Romans. Chapter 5 is where we resume our study through this epistle, and we'll be looking particularly this morning at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 5 in Romans. Before I read those verses as well as the two preceding them, let me just quickly remind us of where Paul's argument is at this point. He started off the book of Romans in the introduction, introducing us to the revelation of God's righteousness. After speaking about that in the first 17 verses, he immediately moved into a discussion of man's sinfulness and his condemnation, showing the universal need of God's righteousness. He reminded us that we are sinners who are not accepted of God because we do not measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And so we need a Savior. And thankfully there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be our righteousness, we are told, if we receive him by faith, if we believe that God exchanged our iniquities for his righteousness. And this is what Paul has been writing about in chapters 3, 4, and on into chapter 5, which is where we find ourselves. Paul is talking about justification, the universal provision of God's righteousness. The gospel, the good news, is that God sent forth his Son Jesus to live, die, and rise again in our place, that we as sinners may be forgiven, that we may be reconciled to God, that we may be judicially declared righteous in God's sight, to be viewed by God, treated by God as if we had never sinned, although, of course, we know we all have and continue to. We are justified. That is good enough news by itself. But as Paul goes on to explain, there is even more good news for the believer. Many more blessings flow to us as believers as a result of our justification. This is what we considered the last time we were in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We learned in those verses that justification by faith results in the blessings of acceptance with God, access to God, and anticipation of God's glory. What Paul wants believers to understand at this point is the practical and experiential implications of justification. He wants us to understand and rejoice in the nature and the effects of our new life of grace, the grace in which we stand. As he's going to hit on throughout chapters 5 through 8, he wants us as Christians to be certain of two very important things. First of all, Christians should be assured that God has given them the needed power to fight against their sin and against their tendency to go back to the law. And two, he wants Christians to be assured that their justification will lead to final salvation, that is, glorification. It's the second point that Paul drives home in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which is where we find ourselves right now. And he brings up this same point again at the end of chapter 8. If you recall from a few weeks ago, this kind of framing of an argument is known as an inclusio. It's where an author says something at the beginning of a section and something at the end of a section, the first paragraph, the last paragraph of a particular section, as a way of highlighting the main theme, the key theme to that section. And in this case, chapters 5 through 8 are focused on assurance. Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, wants us to be assured that our past justification will lead to future final glorification so that we will praise God in our present sanctification no matter what. Our past justification leads to our present exaltation no matter what. Now that statement sounds good all the way up to the last part, no matter what. We want to ask, but what about hard trials? What about hard circumstances? What about sins that we're struggling with in our life now? John Piper states, "The glory of God and our exulting enjoyment of it is the goal of justification by faith. This is where all of Christian life is moving. Justification by faith is designed to help us exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We are reckoned right before God so that we can finally be with God and see Him and enjoy Him as the infinitely satisfying reality forever and ever. But before that eternal day, something else comes in the Christian life, namely tribulations. And this brings us to our text, where Paul anticipates some objections to what he has said in the first two verses of chapter 5. But Paul, what do you mean that Christians are to rejoice in sufferings? Are you telling us that's what they're supposed to do in the middle of trials? To which Paul says, yes, that is what they can do so long as they maintain, so long as they keep God's perspective on it all. If they understand God's purposes behind tribulations, Christians will rejoice in them. And I can tell you this by experience, Paul says. Christians can do more than just endure trials. By God's grace, they can rejoice in them. They are not only to rejoice and boast in the hope of our incredible future, as he spoke about in the first two verses of chapter 5, but they are to boast also in their present experience. Let's read exactly what Paul writes, starting with what I covered last time, the first two verses of chapter 5, and then we'll move on into our text for this morning, verses 3 through 5. God's word says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not or will not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verses 3 through 5, our text teaches we can rejoice in our sufferings as we keep remembering God's purposes behind them. What are these purposes? What are these purposes that we need to keep on preaching to ourselves? Well, there are three of them, each building on each other. First of all, we can rejoice in our sufferings as we keep remembering that God purposes for them to yield perseverance in us. Look at verse 3 again. More than that, or not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering or tribulation produces endurance or perseverance. I'm sure you're familiar with infomercials, right? Where you hear some voiceover talking about the virtues of a particular product, telling you how wonderful it is, how valuable it is, but at the same time, how affordable it is. Here is an item that is normally priced at $79, but if you call in the next 30 minutes, you can get it for just $29.95 plus shipping and handling. So call now. But wait, there's more. And then you can also get this other side product. It's usually kind of cheap, but nonetheless, it's free of charge if you call in the next 30 minutes. Well, Paul kind of starts off our text in that way, certainly not in that trite way, but in a more serious way. Back in verses 1 through 2, Paul teaches that believers should rejoice because they have peace with God and a glorious future in God's presence. But wait, there's more, Paul says in verse 3. Believers not only can exalt in the hope of the glory of God, we can also rejoice in our present trials. As I already indicated, Paul probably sticks this idea in here to head off some criticism that he anticipates for the first two verses of chapter 5. Perhaps Paul anticipated Jewish objectors saying something like, Paul, You talk about Christians enjoying peace with God, but that's just impossible. I mean, look at all that they have to go through because of this Jesus. All their persecutions and illness and rejection and ostracization from family and their loss of jobs. Certainly they can't have peace with God. Or perhaps Paul anticipated Christian objectors saying something like this: Paul, you talk about the past and future blessings of justification, and of course that's great, but what about the afflictions that I'm having to deal with today? What about those, Paul? I mean, if I'm the object of God's love, like you say, shouldn't I be enjoying a trouble-free life now? I mean, we love you, Paul, don't get us wrong. But sometimes it just seems like you're a little bit unrealistic when it comes to this idea of rejoicing in trials. Paul knows this is what they're thinking. And so he takes an offensive posture and says, look, I understand that Christians suffer. I mean, all you got to do is read my biography. You'll quickly understand I know a few things about suffering. I know Christians suffer, but I also know that Christians, by God's grace, can also rejoice in the midst of those sufferings. They can have joy. Life's difficulties do not contradict what I've been saying about the blessings of being a Christian up to this point. The fact is we can rejoice in our afflictions because God actually uses them to bring about greater blessings in our life. And this is reality. The question for us is, are we going to keep remembering those greater blessings that God intends for us while we're going through trials? Is this what you do? Do you rejoice in your trials? Or do you grumble and grouse against God during them? See, that's the natural sinful response, and we've all been there before. But this is what the world does. The unregenerate grumble and criticize God and others through hardships. And unfortunately, as I said, we as Christians can do the same. Whether they are small things like just being irritated by hitting all the red lights on the way to work, or dealing with work irritations once you're there, or bigger things like being diagnosed with a serious illness. In our flesh, if we're honest this morning, we want to complain about our sufferings rather than rejoice in them. It's very easy for all of us, isn't it, to be like the ancient children of Israel as they wandered about in the wilderness, just constantly grumbling and complaining about everything. That's what we naturally want to do. But we got to resist that temptation, because God wants to do good things in us through our trials. And he wants us to be a good testimony to the world who only complains during trials. Trials are a great time for our light to shine the brightest. We got to keep this in mind. As Paul exampled and exhorted, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. If we don't grumble, but exalt, rejoice during trials, we will be bright lights in a dark world. But this doesn't happen automatically, does it? It requires us to have an intentional focus. And this is the key to how we respond in trials. Where our minds are at. What do we focus on amid trials? This is why the word knowing in verse 3 is so important. You might want to underline that word. It's key to this passage. Without knowing, and without constantly reminding yourself what suffering produces in the long run, rejoicing in trials will just sound crazy. It will. Let's be honest. If we didn't know what suffering eventually yields in us as Christians, we would think that Paul and other apostles and other Christians and Jesus were madmen. In our text, Paul says that he and other Christians rejoice in their tribulations. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Peter says the same thing, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." When we examine Scripture, not only do we see the apostles writing about joy and trials like this, but we also see them living it. When the Sanhedrin flogged the apostles, we read in Acts, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." When Paul and Silas were illegally beaten, imprisoned, and fastened in stocks in Philippi, we read again in Acts, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." If we're honest this morning, on the surface, this idea of rejoicing in our afflictions just sounds a little bit nutty, doesn't it? On the surface, it's crazy. And yet, what do we see in the Scriptures? The uniform teaching and the uniform example of Jesus and the apostles and early Christians is that we are to rejoice in our afflictions. So there's no way of getting around it. You and I, as modern-day believers, should rejoice in our sufferings. And by God's grace, we can. In our text, Paul doesn't say, just be stoic, just grit your teeth and endure trials, just hunker down and do your best just to get through it, and eventually it'll be over and then it'll be okay. No, he doesn't say that. He says, rejoice in them. Don't just endure them, but rejoice in them. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's all he said, just rejoice in your trials, I don't know about you, but I don't think I would sign up for that. I don't think I would do that. I need to know why. And thankfully, he explains to us why we should rejoice in tribulations. Which, by the way, is not confined to just persecution for the name of Christ here. Certainly, that is included in this. But it is broader than that. Paul knows that anything we experience in the fallen world in which we live, that is the result of the presence of sin, falls into this category of tribulation. It's anything that causes stress and pressure, which is literally what the word tribulation or affliction means here, pressure. So we're talking about any affliction that can befall believers, persecution, illness, a broken or a strained relationship, severe disappointment, a wayward child, financial woes, struggles at work, betrayal, loss of a loved one, minor irritations, any kind of difficulty. To say rejoice over these kinds of things sounds crazy unless there is a good reason, and thankfully, there is. God uses them to mature us and shape our character so that we're more like Christ. He does this if we joyfully submit to him during our afflictions. Afflictions mature believers, conform them more to the image of Christ, reassure them, renew their hope, and prepare them more for their glorification in heaven. And if you're a Christian here today, you know this. As that important word in verse 3 says, you know this. Now you must keep remembering it as you go through trials, because the mind, what you think, that's the battlefield. That's what determines whether you're going to have a right response or a wrong response as you go through trials. Whether you're going to have the right response of rejoicing or a wrong response of bitterness. We have to know, keep remembering, keep preaching to ourselves that God is not against us, but that he is for us. And one of the ways that he is for us is lovingly giving us trials. Lovingly giving us afflictions. In context, James 1:17 says that trials trials are a part of the good and perfect gifts that our lovingly Heavenly Father, the Father of lights, gives to us. It's good. It's perfect. Why? Because He only intends for those trials to be used for our good and for His glory, to build us up, not to destroy us. You see, God works through evil. He works through suffering. He works through pain to bring us blessing. He often pours out His blessing, though, from bitter cups. And we just got to remember that. The blessing and sufferings is not when they stop. I think that's how a lot of people view their sufferings. It'll all be good once it's over. And instead, the blessing is what God does in us through the sufferings. The good fruit they produce in us. This is what we are to rejoice in. Not so much in the sufferings themselves. They are painful. They hurt. There's no denying that. That's why the Bible says, weep with those that weep. Sufferings hurt. They're not comfortable. So rejoicing in trials doesn't mean we deny the pain, the sorrow, the grief. But at the same time, we through the tears, we through the pain, should be sustained in our hope in the promises of God. We know that God is sovereign, and we know that He truly loves and cares for us. But again, if we're honest this morning, I think we'll have to admit that it's easier for us to rejoice over future glorification. Why? Precisely because we will leave behind all these afflictions. And certainly, in a sense, as Paul talks about in verse 2, that's what we should do. We should rejoice that we're going to leave these afflictions behind us one day. But now in verse 3, Paul's telling us, but there's another sense in which we should rejoice in our afflictions precisely because they haven't left us yet. Now that's a radical notion. Rejoice because they haven't left me yet? That is a radical notion, and you will not embrace it, and you will not practice it unless you have the mind of Christ. Unless you keep knowing, you keep remembering what God is doing through the sufferings, what He is producing. Okay, so what diamonds from coal does the pressure of tribulation produce? First, it produces perseverance or endurance, or you may see it as patience in your translation. Paul makes a very interesting play on words here. As I said earlier, tribulation or affliction literally means pressure. It was a Greek word used for the pressing of grapes or olives in order to extract oil and juice from the press. Along these lines, endurance or perseverance literally means to bear up under pressure. It speaks of true Christians having the ability by God's grace to hold up without folding up, persevering, trusting God through the trials and tribulations. So this is perseverance. But again, if we're honest, perseverance is the exact opposite of what we want to do in our flesh. We don't want to remain under the pressure. We want to escape the pressure. But tribulations force us to stay under the pressure, which ultimately produces this good thing, perseverance, a stick-to-itiveness as we go through trials. And this is good. We need this. We need the troubles and tribulations in our life because they toughen us up. And we need that because there are going to be future trials and tribulations. And we've got to be made stronger for those when they come. This is why we ought to rejoice in our present sufferings. Present sufferings strengthen our spiritual muscles, so that we can push through future moments of agony. They strengthen us so we can run and run and run and run until we finally cross the finish line of the Christian race. It's like a marathon runner. Before he can complete the full 26.2 miles of a marathon, there are many, many days of pain and agony that he has to push through. In every day of training, he has to push through the pain if he will build up the endurance to eventually run the race to the finish line. The pain of training is no fun. It hurts really bad. But he can rejoice in those sufferings every step along the way because he knows they are producing endurance in him. And he knows they are strengthening his muscles for that one day when he will actually be able to run the full 26.2 miles. When he starts out, he has to push through the pain of just being able to run 2 miles. But if he can do that consistently enough, eventually he'll be able to work up to 5 miles. And if he can push through the pain of running 5 miles, he will have the endurance to eventually run 9. And then pushing through the pain of 9, he'll be able to move on to 14. And from 14 to 17 and 22. And eventually, he'll build up to the 26.2 miles. As the old saying goes, no pain, no gain. And the same holds true spiritually. We have to experience the pain of present trials if our spiritual muscles will be built up enough to endure future trials and make it to the finish line with our faith still intact. This is why the author of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Listen, without endurance, without perseverance, we will not finish the Christian race. And listen, if we do not finish that race, we prove that we were never in the race to begin with, that we were never saved. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. 1 John says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. As I read those verses, you probably noticed the little word if, the little condition if, repeated over and over. Why is that in there? It's in there because our profession of faith means absolutely nothing if we don't persevere to the end. A profession of faith is not enough to prove we are saved. The ultimate proof of your profession of faith, that it is true, comes when you have crossed the finish line at your death with your faith intact, still believing on Christ and still following Christ, not perfectly, but as the overall pattern of your life, you're still following him, still trusting him. If you don't do that, you prove that you are just a false professor. One that Jesus will say to, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, there are several more verses like this that could be cited. But my point is simply this. We've got to endure to the end. My point is reflected in our confession of faith, which says, we believe that only real believers endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors. We must persevere to the end. And this is why, listen, this is why we can rejoice in our present afflictions. If we are true believers. Why? Because God is using them to strengthen us so that we will finish. So that we will cross the line in the end. Of Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, Acts 14:22 records, they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. That's the Christian life. It's full of tribulation. But don't view them in a bad light. They are good. A false professor can't view them in a good light, though. Eventually, they fold under the pressure of trials. Usually, it doesn't happen immediately, but over time, they do. Trials and tribulations expose them for who they truly are. As Jesus taught in one of his parables, they will hear the word of God, and it will seem as if they even receive the word of God, but because they do not have a true saving root within them, they only endure for a while. When hardships start piling up, they fall away. Their heart of unbelief eventually manifests itself, perhaps in very clear-cut ways. Perhaps they start embracing false doctrine or start living a deviant lifestyle that's ungodly. Or perhaps they will fall away in more subtle ways. Perhaps they will still come to church, some kind of church, maybe bounce around to a lot of different churches. But they'll still go to church. But they will be chronic complainers, grumblers, and critics. And they show their trust really isn't in God because of it. They constantly spew forth their bitterness, their resentment, their anger, and despair. Why? Because they don't feel like God and others have treated them as they deserve. So you see, the pressure of trials drives fakes to apostatize in doctrine and in lifestyle. But God's intention for true believers is different. He uses fiery trials to make their faith unbreakable. He uses fire, as fire is used, to temper steel. An unbreakable faith. The next reason for rejoicing in trials in the chain of virtues is proven character. We can rejoice in our sufferings as we keep remembering that God purposes for perseverance to yield proven character in us. Look at verse 4 again. And endurance produces proven character. Proven character is a single word in the Greek. It refers to something that has passed a test and thus proves its character. It was a word that was used by goldsmiths and silversmiths back in ancient times, where they would test silver and gold to demonstrate their purity. A metalsmith would use very intense heat to melt silver and gold in order to cleanse them of impurities. And likewise, God uses the heat of trials to cleanse us as his children from impurity. Job understood this when he said, "When he, God, has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." When as a child of God, you trust God through the refining process, your faith becomes proven. You've been through the test and you've passed it by God's grace. You know by experience that you can lean on God's faithfulness. It proves that you're not just a fly-by-night Christian. You're not like the seed on the shallow soil, which faded quickly under the heat of trials. Perseverance yields proven character and greater assurance as well. Think about it. As a Christian, when your faith is tested and it perseveres, you do feel a greater sense of security, a greater sense of authenticity. You feel like, wow, it's not me, but God, and by his grace, I can see that having come through this trial, that my faith is real. It's genuine. It's proven to be real. My faith, by his grace, has stood the test with perseverance. So ultimately, suffering doesn't weaken us as believers. It strengthens us. And it strengthens our hope in God's future glory. The last reason why we can and should rejoice in our sufferings. We can rejoice in our sufferings as we keep remembering that God purposes for proven character to yield hope in us. The end of verse 4 says, and proven character produces hope. Verse 5, and hope does not or will not put us to shame or disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. By mentioning hope here, Paul not only highlights it as the consummation of sufferings, but he's also bringing us back full circle. In fact, you might want to draw an arrow from verse 4, the end of verse 4 and 5, back to verse 2. He's bringing us back to the hope that he spoke of in verse 2, where he says, "We who have been justified by faith exult in hope of the glory of God." Now here in verses 4 and 5, Paul is speaking about that same hope, but now he's speaking about that hope being even stronger because it's gone through the trials. It's a strengthened hope. Here's how it works. Our initial hope comes from understanding the blessing of being justified by faith. And when we first learn that as a new believer, we are all excited about that. We are full of faith and hope. But then difficult storms come into our life, and our faith is tested. By God's grace for true believers, during those trials, we cling to Him as we have never clinged to Him before. And in so doing, we prove His faithfulness. And through it, He develops proven character in us. And so we end up emerging from our trials more certain of the hope of eternal glory with Him than what we had before we entered into the trials. Our hope is stronger because it's been tempered by the flames of affliction. Further, as verse 5 says, this strength and hope will not disappoint us or put us to shame. The Greek verb here probably should be accented in the future rather than in the present tense. As believers, we will not experience shame on the last day, just as Psalm 22 and 25, which Paul quotes from here, assures us. The ungodly will not mock and say, "He trusted in God, but God let him down. What a joke. Trusting in God is useless. Trusting in God is vain." That's not going to happen on the last day. That kind of shame, that kind of mockery isn't going to be present. Why? Because our hope is centered in God who cannot lie. God who always keeps His promises. And so, believer, understand this. You will receive what you hope for. God will deliver. You will be rescued from judgment to come. You will be vindicated in the end. God will do what He has promised to do for you. As believers, we will in no way end up being embarrassed or disappointed on the last day for having committed ourselves to Christ. As David proclaims in Psalm 25, verse 3, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you, God, will be ashamed." We can know this. And we can know it with confidence. You want to know why? Because we already have a foretaste. We already have a foretaste of the consummation. Right now, as believers, through God's Spirit, we experientially taste of God's love. God's love, verse 5 continues, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you understand the gift of the Holy Spirit to you, believer, shows you right now that you don't have to fear condemnation? This dynamic, subjective, and yes, even emotional experience of God's love vindicates our hope as believers. Any person who says there is no place for emotional affections for God has not studied this passage, I assure you. The perfect tense of poured out indicates past action with ongoing results. It looks back to the conversion of believers when they first experienced God's love. But this love is not relegated just to the past. God's love poured in their hearts is an ongoing reality for them. Here Paul notes that the Holy Spirit is the divine agent of God's love being poured out. The love of God is poured out, it says, through the Holy Spirit. So that seems to suggest that the Holy Spirit has a unique ministry in this regard. He has a unique ministry of filling believers with the love of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "It is the office of the person, the Holy Spirit, that is God's love to communicate divine love to the creature. In so doing, God's Spirit of love doth but communicate of itself." So the bottom line is, God the Spirit has been given to every believer. He indwells their hearts, and he perpetually makes them aware of God's amazing love in sending his own Son to live and die for their redemption. Poured out here refers to lavish outpouring to the point of overflowing. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He constantly, abundantly supplies us with God's love that refreshes us and sustains us, especially during our trials. In trials, he subjectively assures us that our hope in God and his glory is not in vain. How? Well, he does it by reminding us subjectively of the objective love of God displayed on the cross of Calvary. As we'll explore more next time in verse 6, the Spirit reminds us Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see yourself in that word ungodly? Christ died for a wretch like me, even me. This is what the Spirit reminds us of. And therefore, we can know God loves me, even during trials. In fact, I can know that my trials are actual proof of his love for me. Why? Because I know he is using them to make me more like the one who laid down his life for me. Friends, I ask you, did the sufferings of Jesus indicate that the Father did not love him? No, of course not. So understand, the sufferings you go through in no way indicate that God does not love you. The Father and Son, Spirit, love you. Christ laid down his life for you. So when you go through trials, don't assume anything but God's continued love for you. Rejoice in trials by drinking deeply of God's love, lavish love poured into your heart by the Spirit. Friends, this morning, let's be sure of this. The Spirit of God will do his work. The question is will we carry out our responsibility? The Spirit will work in our hearts to experience the love that our minds are unable to grasp. The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The Spirit will do his work. But our responsibility is not to hinder his work by focusing on ourselves and all of our discomfort. Instead, we need to look to the good things that God has already done, primarily in the cross, and continues to do in us. God does not send trials in our life to harm us, but to strengthen our hope. Hope in an eternal fellowship with the triune God, when we will bask in his glory forever and ever, and we ourselves will be glorified, perfectly conformed to Christ. So, brethren, we've got to constantly remind ourselves that trials are a good gift from God's hand. They are part of the all things that God works together for our good. And what is that good? What is that good defined by the next verse in Romans 8:29? Comfort, ease, relief from trials? No, that's not the good. The good is conformity to Christ's image. This is the good purpose. This is the good purpose. And why we can rejoice in our sufferings now. Let's bow for prayer.